Now, I just want to clarify a couple of things before we get started. Those of you who have been around for a while and know my stick-to-itiveness to most certainly preach every verse in every chapter of every book that I do from the pulpit, I am going to do that with the Psalms. That's 150 of them. One of them has almost a couple of hundred verses by itself. Take a deep breath for those of you who don't feel that you can endure that much poetry, because that's like 3.5 years worth of preaching. Psalms is naturally broken into 5 books inside of itself. We're going to do book 1, which is Psalm 1 through 41, and we're going to take a break and do something else. And when we get done doing something else, we're going to come back and do book 2, which is Psalms 42 through 72, and then take a break and do something else. So the preaching through the Psalms actually going to take more like 7 years, because there's going to be a few years worth of other stuff in between the 5 books of the Psalms. So I see a lot of you are already going, oh, okay, because you feel like someone who's very near and dear and close to my heart. You feel about poetry the way that they do, and they just aren't into it, even though it's God's ordained. Listen, it's okay to be honest about what you struggle with. It's God's ordained, inspired poetry, but it's still poetry, and some of you just aren't feeling it. I get it. So we're going to take little breaks here and there as we walk through the Psalms. Before we get into today's Psalm, though, I do want to talk about why the Psalms are broken naturally into 5 books inside of themselves. The 5 books of the Psalms, a lot of scholars have touched on this, and I just want to point it out to you. It'll help maybe the way you look at the Psalms and read the Psalms. This isn't an exact one-for-one, but it's pretty close. Each of the 5 books of the Psalms inside of themselves, and I'll give you the breakdown. Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 is 73 through 89. Book 4 is 90 through 106, and book 5 is 107 through 150. And if you look at these internal books in isolation, you tend to see some themes inside each one of those books that seem to parallel the 5 books of the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so in the first book of the Psalms, there's a parallel to Genesis, and it's the concept of the blessed man, the man who's been made in God's image, the man who walks rightly and covenantly with God, and what that man's life looks like, and the difficulty that a man faces when he does not walk according to the image that's been given to him in God, which is similar to some of the storytelling that we have in the book of Genesis. You have some creation psalms in there. Psalm 19 comes to mind, where the heavens declare the glory of God and some things like that. And so you see a parallel there with Genesis. In the second book of the Psalms, and it parallels Exodus, there are a lot of themes in the second book of the Psalms of deliverance and how God delivers us from our enemies, delivers us from our sin, delivers us from ourselves. David's classic prayer of repentance for his sin against God in the his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba is to be found in that particular section. And so you see some pictures of God's forgiveness and deliverance to be found. In the third book of the Psalms, the parallels with Leviticus, there's a great deal about sanctuary and liturgy, how it is that we are supposed to worship God. And there's a great number of worship-oriented psalms, although they are all songs for worship. But there are a great number of worship-oriented psalms to be found in book 3. Book 4 with Numbers. Numbers is a book of wandering and wondering, and people wondering about the majesty of God and wandering in the wilderness. There's a number of pain-filled psalms to be found in book 4. The distance of God from the psalmist, how far away God feels, how the wicked seem to prevail, and those kinds of things. And so you see similar parallels to the book of Numbers. And then Deuteronomy, the idea of a homecoming or an entering into the promised land. The fifth book of Psalms, Psalms 107 through 150, are filled with the praise of having rightly approached God. And so we see some parallels here. And so along the way, hopefully we'll be able to tie together some of those themes. So this morning, starting in our series, Songs for Our Savior, seeing the glory of Jesus in the Psalm, Psalm 1, which is my personal favorite psalm. I love it more. I know a lot of people love Psalm 23, love Psalm 32 and 51 and Psalm 150 and 19. They're all great. For me personally, Psalm 1 is just incredibly powerful. And here we see Jesus as our living water. And so beginning in verses 1 and 2, it's been read for us already this morning, but we'll kind of walk through the text again together as we see it. How to truly be blessed and happy or satisfied or delighted or joy-filled in this life. This is the tantamount question that is asked by every thinking and feeling human person in existence. Its articles are written about it. Entire industries are built around it. Almost all of your advertising for anything of value has this component in it. What is it that's going to make me happy? What is it that's going to give me some sense of satisfaction in this life? It gets printed on the boxes of baked goods that people bring to church. You deserve a donut. Why? Because unless you're completely gluten intolerant, which is a thing, and I feel sorry for those who are that way, donuts make everybody happy. Do you see the faces of the children at the church when the grown-ups don't eat all the donuts in their Sunday school class? Pure, unadulterated joy that there was a donut left. Occasionally it leads to warfare if there are two kids who want it and there's one donut left. But even sharing half the donut brings great satisfaction to the heart and to the soul. You deserve a donut. Burger King, have it your way. You do understand and realize, some of you who've done a lot of international travel or from international backgrounds, you do understand, my good American friends, that not everywhere in the world can you ask them to leave the pickles off. They don't do that in a lot of places. Burger King's catch line in foreign countries is not have it your way, because they're just going to make the sandwich the way the sandwich is supposed to be made and give it to you like that, and you just need to deal with it. I remember an experience when I was on a mission trip with some friends, and we were in a country that had formerly been part of the Soviet Union, and they were rebuilding, and we went into a McDonald's. We've been in the countryside for almost 10 days, eating borscht and who knows what else, but whatever they put in front of us, we ate it. Because eventually, you get hungry enough to just eat it. I remember milk showed up on the table one day. I was out, I was reading my Bible, I went inside to get something, came back out, and there was a jar of milk on the table. They didn't have a refrigerator. Trying to figure out where the milk came from. No one was out there. I didn't see anybody put the milk on. It was gone seriously 45 seconds. I knew that's where we were going to have breakfast. I reached out and grabbed the glass jar that the milk was in. It was hot. And then I heard the animal. I said, oh, that's where the milk came from. They just got this milk and brought it to the that was our week, like 10 days. So we went to McDonald's when we made it to the city. And one of our friends that was there, he said, hey, man, I want one of these. And he started ordering the sandwich, and he started saying all the stuff he wanted on it and didn't want on it. And the guy just kind of looking at him real funny. And we said, well, maybe he doesn't speak English. Maybe that's where the confusion is. And he said, no, I understand English, but why would you think I'd leave all your stuff off? Hey, he wants a number 3. And he just gave him the sandwich the way that it came, because that's just how it is. But that's how advertising works. Have it your way. Do it the way you want to do it. And we think in life that what's going to make us satisfied, what's going to make us happy, what's going to make us feel blessed, is for everything to always fall the way that we want it to fall. And that is not the biblical definition of happiness. It's not the biblical definition of joy and blessedness and satisfaction. It's not. What the psalmist does here is gives us God's definition for what it means to truly be blessed, to truly be happy. Listen to this definition. How blessed, how happy, how satisfied, how delighted is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But, second half of the definition, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, he thinks deeply, he contemplates thoroughly both day and night. So how are you truly blessed? How are you truly happy? Are you truly satisfied in this life? It's a two-part process according to the scripture. First, you avoid the progression of evil. That's the first thing you do. You avoid the progression of evil. Evil is a way of being. But evil is also a process which we follow. And it's very rare that a person goes from being a generally upstanding, decent, morally upright person to being a complete sociopath. Like, that's not normally how it goes. It's not like one day, hey, there's Bob, and Bob's a good buddy of mine. He's a great dude, and I really like him a lot, and everybody loves him. Whoa, Bob just blew up the square with a nuclear bomb. Like, it's rare that it goes from A to B that quickly. There's usually a progression toward greater evil. That's usually how it works. And he gives a description. The author here gives a description. There's a walk, stand, sit progression that is listed here. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. This walk, stand, sit, particularly with the counsel, path, seat motif, is the idea of thinking a certain way that then begins to move into living a certain way that then moves into residing or settling the whole existence of your life in a certain way. And we can see this progression in the lives of others. If we're appropriately doing self-examination, we can see it in our own lives. There's something that I begin thinking about. Something that I begin dwelling on. Something that I begin asking questions about, but I don't ask them in the appropriate way. And I don't find the right answers. And I don't go to the true source of wisdom. I start contemplating them from my own broken mind. I start feeding that thought process with others who will tell me the same lies that I've been telling myself. And I suddenly begin to think about the world in a different kind of way. And so now that thought takes life and I start living in the way that I've begun thinking. Maybe I'm not the one who's doing the action, but maybe my attitude about the action has changed to where I no longer feel that those who are living in that action are doing anything wrong. I might not would do it myself, but I'm certainly not going to judge them for what they're doing. And then before you know it, I'm a proponent of their activity, giving full defense to their sinning, all because I became comfortable with thinking about the world in a different way. Have to avoid that. Have to avoid that progression of walk, stand, and sit. This counsel, this path, this seat that they move through is a level of comfort that we have. And the words themselves used to describe the people, you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of a sinner, sit in the seat of a scoffer. That's actually a progression from bad to worse in the Hebrew language of the kind of person who's doing this. The wicked are those who are basically evil. It's kind of like all of us in Adam. We're all sinners in Adam. Doesn't necessarily mean that everything I do is going to be wretched, but I'm a sinner because I'm in Adam. That's the word wicked. That's what that means. Basically evil. And then when it moves to sinners, it's someone who's actively evil. It's not that I just have evil in me. I'm not just oriented toward evil because of my birthright. I'm actually pursuing the doing of that which is evil. It's the next step. That's the sinner. And then the scoffer is the one who's aggressively evil. Not only do I have this evil in my core, not only am I stepping my foot into doing the evil myself, but now I am scoffing at, I am belittling those who would dare say that the way that I'm living is wrong according to the standards of God. I'm actively standing against the truth. That's the concept of the scoffer. That's aggressive evil. Jesus demonstrated this principle in the way that he engaged some people in his own life, in his own ministry. The Pharisees often were viewed this way. They were taking that which was righteous and twisting it into something that was wicked. And they were pronouncing judgment on other people for not living according to their standards rather than God's standards. That would be the full progression to the end of this. They would be the scoffers. They mock the kingdom of God when it came on the scene. The Psalms talk about it in other places. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so the first half of this definition of how to be truly blessed, how to have a true and happy life is to avoid the progression of evil. Now, How do you accomplish that? You can't just take something from your life and not fill that void with something else. And so the second half of what's described is the person who finds their true pleasure. True pleasure is found in the law of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the law of the Lord here, there's often a confusion. The psalmist is not necessarily speaking to the Torah, though he could be. But he's speaking more directly to the way or the instruction of the Lord. The law of the Lord, particularly when the psalm would have been written, would be that which has been revealed by God to us. Remember, before the writing of the New Testament, it was the Old Testament that was used to preach Jesus. He's readily found there. Why? Because it is the revelation of God. We have to be very cautious in our attitude toward the Old Testament, because Marcion, the great heretic, said, we don't need it. That's a different kind of God. We got a better God in Jesus in the New Testament. So let's just leave all that other stuff out. And the reality of it is that all of the apostles and all of the New Testament prophets and all the New Testament preachers and all the New Testament evangelists, when they preached Jesus, they didn't say, turn to Romans. Paul hadn't written that yet. In fact, Paul wasn't even a Christian yet when some of those people preached some of their first sermons. They did like Kyle did last week. And they went to Zephaniah and they said, here's what the Lord has to say. Here's a call to repentance. Here's a call to the kingdom. There's one who is coming. And they were able to go to the Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses, and show the picture of man's brokenness and his need to be healed by God. And the fact that God had made a promise, even as early as Genesis chapter 3, that there would be one who would come who would establish all things. And it's a remarkable picture. And so where is true pleasure found? True pleasure, true joy, true delight, true happiness is found in cultivating a life that is oriented around that which God has revealed to us, the Word of God. In his law, in his instruction. And what is it that we're supposed to do with this? What is it that we're supposed to do with this? Now, to make everyone massively uncomfortable, it says that you're supposed to meditate on it day and night. Are you ready? No, I'm kidding. We're not. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not a Far Eastern book. It's a Mid Eastern book. What does he mean by meditate on the law? That word means to give serious thought and consideration to it. That's what it means. And people ask me all the time, they say, you know, how important is it to deeply study the word? Massively. Is it valuable to just skim read it? Of course it is. The word's going to do what the word's going to do. And if all you ever did your whole life was to develop a 1 or 2 or 3 year Bible reading plan and you just cycled through that for 50 or 60 years, that would have a profound impact on you. It really would. And I'm not going to belittle that in any way. But at some point and in some way, for a Christian to move toward greater maturity, you have to grab a hold of the Word of God and you have to wrestle with it and you have to contend with it and you have to let it get under your skin. You have to let it marinate you. There's a great story that's told, and I've shared it here before, but it's perfect to share here again. There was a guy that I like to listen to a long time ago. And I took, when I was a youth pastor, took some students to go hear him speak at a youth conference. And he was talking about how you guys don't have it here, but in the deep South, they've got stuff called Dale's sauce. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Stuff's amazing. Yes, amen. That's right. My boy from Alabama said, yes, it is, because it is. Stuff's amazing. But if you use it as a marinade, it says right on the bottle, do not marinate longer than, how long, Ted? 30 minutes. 30 minutes. Why? Because it'll start to cook whatever you put in it. It's powerful, man. And so this guy, he was at this conference, and he said, I had a meeting to go to, and I was going to do some chicken. So I put some chicken and some Dale sauce, and I was going to be 10 minutes at this meeting. So I ran down the street to this meeting. And while I was at this meeting, I got an emergency phone call that somebody in my family had a tragic accident and they didn't think they were going to make it. So I left the meeting, didn't think anything about anything else, and I took off. The person in the family ended up passing away. They stayed. They didn't go back. They just stayed for the funeral. They were gone for 5 or 6 days. They came home. They opened up their fridge, getting ready to have some breakfast. They said, what is that? It's the bag they put their chicken in the Dales. 30 minutes, 5 days. He said, huh. So he opened up the bag over the sink and he started to pour it out and bones came out. Just bones. There was no meat. It was gone. It had totally destroyed meat. It was evaporated. It was liquid and bones. That was it. And he said in that moment he realized that's how my life needs to be when I get in the Word of God. Nothing of me needs to be left. It needs to consume who I am and it needs to transform me into something else. I need to marinate in the Word. And that is this idea of meditate. You have to get in the Word of God and let it consume who you are. Why? Because friend, whether you like to hear this or not, do you know who you are? You are one who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the path of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. That's who we are without Jesus Christ and without the consuming power of His Word and His Gospel in our lives. Left to ourselves, we are on a path to destruction. And we will find our joy and our happiness in our sin. And if we don't want our lives to be consumed by the false hope of sin, we must come under deeply the Word of God. That's what we have to do. And they do it by day. And they do it by night. And friends, you see this picture with Jesus. Jesus, even in the midst of His busy schedule, would get up early to pray, stay up late to pray. He would be about the Word. He would be telling other people the Word. Everywhere He went, He'd open up the Word to share it with people. There was a spiritual discipline in the life of Jesus that consumed Him when He stood face to face with Satan himself. Every response He gave was from the Word of God. This is where we find our true happiness. And the person who does this, what will they be like? Well, that's the second thing. This is where we see the metaphor of Jesus entered into the psalm. This is where we see that this is a song for our Savior and we see the glory of Christ. We see Jesus, our living water. And He will be like the person who lives this life. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The streams of water metaphor is the idea of living water. Water that moves. It's not stagnant water. It's not still water. It's water that stays fresh. And this tree yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Notice what being secured in Christ does for us. Because that's the picture all throughout the scripture, especially when you get into the New Testament. Jesus is the living water. That's who he is. We have it in Revelation, we have it in John, we have it in a variety of other places. The uses of water metaphors in the New Testament declare Christ to be our living water. He is our stream of living water. That's who he is. He's our moving, fresh, vibrant water that gives life to us. So coming into Christ and being in the gospel causes us to become this tree planted by a stream of living water. The tree is nothing without the water. Hashtag amen, East Texas summertime. I don't understand how all of our trees just don't die every summer.
Well, there's been 117 straight days of no rain and the temperature overnight has only gotten down to 98 degrees. Yet the trees are vibrant. I don't understand how this works.
Ecologically, it makes no sense. There must be under the ground some sort of water system that's keeping these things alive. It's incredible. But when you plant a tree near a vibrant source of moisture where it never goes dry, it comes strong and its roots run deep. Look at what happens when we're secured in Christ in this way. We have a good position. We're firmly planted in God's will and in God's way. I'm not casting my eye to the temptation of the world, wondering if that's going to be better for me, wondering if that's a better way for things to go. I'm so covered in the Word and I'm so covered in the discipline of the spiritual life. I'm so covered in the things that God has to say that there's a profound pain in me when I cast my thoughts away. When I begin thinking like the wicked and the sinner and the scoffer, there's an internal warfare that takes place. I have a good position in the will and the way of God. I have good production in my life. Spiritual fruit is born out in its season. Paul definitely was borrowing from this concept when he wrote in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists out this concept of the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because those who are planted by streams of water, they yield their fruit in its season. This is the idea. When you are in Christ and He is in you, there's a production that's made. Jesus Himself uses a similar metaphor when He says, I am the branch, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if you're in me, you grow and you produce. But if you don't grow and you produce, you're cut off and you're separated because you're not really part of me. There's a spiritual production that happens in a person's life. And friend, I want to tell you, to encourage you, because I know if you're like me and you do a lot of self-examination, you go, wow, I just don't see it. Am I separated? Am I not connected? Am I not part of the vine? Am I not planted by these streams of living? What's going on? Friends, I want to tell you, for some people, and it's just the truth, for some people, your spiritual life, your whole life, will feel and look to you, like a crawl. You're just on your face, in the mud, dragging your elbows across the ground, just generally moving in the direction of the city of God. And you'll mourn that in your own life. And friend, I want to tell you, I've known a lot of people in my life that if you were to ask them, give me the testimony of your spiritual life. Give me the testimony of what you think God's been doing in Christ in you. Give me a story of the fruit that's been born in you. The testimony that they give from their perspective is very bleak. And then I walk away from that conversation and I say, there's no way that that's right. Because that person in my mind is a giant in the faith. I wish that God has done half the work in my life that He's done in theirs. Friends, the Apostle Paul was that same way. You could argue, apart from the incarnate Jesus, that there are few superheroes of the faith like the Apostle Paul. And moments before dying at the hand of the Caesar, writing probably his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says to young Timothy, knowing that his death is coming, he says, Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world for sinners, among whom I am the chief. Last thing Paul wanted to say about himself right before he died for preaching the gospel was, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And I guarantee you, everyone else who's ever looked at Paul's life has said, yeah, no way. I know way worse sinners than you. And so, friends, there's a sense in which the spiritual production of fruit is not always to be gauged by your assessment of yourself. Self-assessment of someone whose mind is marred by sin and who's marked by the humility of Christ is never going to fully thrive. Do you know the best thing to do to know if God is doing a work in your life is when other Christians give testimony to you about something that you said or something that you did or an action that you took or a way that you responded to conflict or controversy. And they say, you know, when you handled that way, it blessed my life and showed me Jesus. Guess what? You produced your fruit in its right season. It's done exactly what it's supposed to do. Because the production of spiritual fruit is not predominantly for the benefit of the one bearing it, but for the one who's going to feast on it in their spiritual life. Some of you on occasion come to me and you say, hey, that sermon, hey, that thing you said, hey, that was this, hey, that was that. I'm so happy that it blessed you. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't hear these sermons, I just preach them. It's a very rare thing for me to go back and listen to a sermon that I've preached. And usually the only time I do is because somebody comes up to me and says, dude, you know, you're a border on heresy with that nonsense you were talking about in your sermon the other day. And I go, oh, I better go see what I said. Make sure I didn't miss something really bad. Make sure I don't need to like re-preach and apologize for what I just told everybody. The spiritual fruit that you produce is for others to feast on. It's for others to be blessed by. That's what spiritual gifts are for. But we have a good position. We have a good production. We also have a good condition. Notice this tree. Notice what it does. It stays strong. It does not wither. Its leaf does not wither. It's a lot of times in my life where if I'm evaluating myself, as the scripture says that we should do, I feel just dried up. I just feel spent. I feel like the psalmist throughout the Psalms, oh Lord, where are you? You know, you just feel that way sometimes. And so I read this and I see this. And again, the production of the tree is not for the benefit of the tree, but for others. And the encouragement, and there's a reason why the scripture tells us to mutually encourage one another toward good works, to point to one another about those good things that they see God doing in each other's lives. Friends, that is how we become attuned to, am I strongly planted by this stream of living water? Is the life that God is living out through me in Christ by the Spirit a benefit and a blessing to the other? And that, friend, leads to spiritual prosperity. Notice I said spiritual prosperity. It's not necessarily financial, not even necessarily emotional, physical. There's spiritual prosperity. There's a return on the investment in the work of the kingdom. And it looks different in different people's lives and in different people's ways. But the scripture teaches us very plainly. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. And then verse 10 that we usually leave out from Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, means his masterpiece, his artistic creation. That's what that word means. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God ordained in advance that we should walk in. God has ordained in advance the good works that you should walk in. And they will not necessarily look like the same good works that I should walk in. Had a young man many years ago, he's in the ministry now, come to me and he said, hey, he was maybe 7th, 8th grade at the time. He said, hey, he called me Brother Philip at the time. Hey, Brother Philip, I want to be just like Billy Graham one day. I want to preach to millions of people and see hundreds of thousands come to the Lord and the gospel. I said, you know, that's a worthy thing to want to do. I said, that's who doesn't want to see a lot of people come to know the Lord? That's great. And I said, maybe God will do that with you. I said, but what if God's calling you to have a Jeremiah ministry where you preach just as hard as Billy Graham did and nobody comes to Jesus? In fact, when it's all said and done, they burn a city down around you and they throw you in a hole and they hope that you die. And he looked at me really weird. He looked at me really funny. He goes, why would anybody pray for a ministry like that? I said, trust me, nobody does. I said, but that might be the good works God wants you to walk in. He might want you to go and stand in hard places like you guys saw on the video and be challenged deeply by opposition. That's what he might want for you. At the end of it, guess what? Billy Graham's going to get a well done. At that time, he was still alive. Billy Graham's going to get a well done. You know who else got a well done? Jeremiah did. So you know what the difference is? God didn't ask Billy Graham to write inspired scripture. We still read Jeremiah and Lamentations. All these thousands of years later, millions of people still speak Jeremiah's words. In fact, I've heard Billy Graham preach sermons from Jeremiah to have those crowds of people come to know the Lord. The spiritual productivity, the return, the prosperity is great. It goes so far beyond anything that you could even begin to comprehend or imagine because it is God's work in the world through you. Someone was Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher. Someone shared the word with him. Someone taught Lottie Moon before she went to China about Jesus. And we don't know that person's name. It may seem small to you. It may seem slight. It may seem trivial. The things that are coming out of your life. But it is profound in the economy of God. Because God takes a little like Jesus did with those few loaves and those few fish, and he feeds an abundance of people. An abundance of people. This is The picture of Jesus is our living water. Some scriptures to consider, they're listed for you there. We won't go through all of those, but if you look at those later, you'll see this picture of being in Christ and in him and us and the value that that has for us. And notice the contrast to this life that's been talked about. There's a contrast to this life. The psalmist moves to talk to us about the wicked. And he says, the wicked are not so. They're not like this. They're not firmly established. They're not planted by a stream of living water. They don't have all the spiritual things they do prosper. The wicked are not like this, but the wicked, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. The wicked are sifted and blown away. They're the leftover pieces after the harvest is done. They get tossed away to the wind or gathered up and thrown into the fire. There's no production, no life, no value. The chaff that comes off of the wheat can't do anything for you. It's not life-giving. It's the refuse, the leftover. And friends, human beings were not created to be left over. We were created in the image of God. And so this is a sad commentary on what it means to pursue a life of wickedness, because you're pursuing after everything that you were not meant to be. When we sin, we are declaring to the world, I have been made for a purpose and I am embracing everything but what that purpose is. There's no greater demonstration of idolatry than the commission of sin against the Most High God. For we have been made to bear His image and to walk perfectly in His existence and to reflect Him rightly to the world. And when we sin, we are declaring cosmic treason against the Most High God. There's no good place for them in the judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous. They have no place in the presence of God. One of the great sad commentaries in the scripture is Isaiah 59:2. But our sin has created a separation between us and our God. Where He does not see us, does not hear us. The God who sees all things and knows all things relationally chooses to not see or hear those who reside in their sin. Sad. Crushingly sad. And this is the contrast to the life that has just been described. And yet countless millions and millions of people, many of us in this room today, if we are honest and not careful, choose to live in a life full of sin and wickedness and rebellion. And we find our delight and our joy and our purpose and our blessedness in a life of rebellion against God. And we think that the short term pleasures that are brought to us by that life of wickedness will satisfy the depth of longing that is in our soul, when in fact there is nothing that can satisfy us apart from the presence of the living God in Christ. So how does God view these two lifestyles then? The one that is in Christ and the one that is not in Christ, the one that is participating in the living water and the one that is living for self. It says here that God knows the way of the righteous. God knows the path of the righteous. The shepherd leads his sheep to good pasture. That's what he does. John 10 makes it really clear. That's what he does. Psalm 23 talks about that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. This is what he does. He leads us to good pasture. He feeds us. He cares for us. He delights in us. He protects us from the enemy without and the enemy within. He knows our pathway and he guides us on it. But it says that the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked and their ways perish. This world, and its God, lowercase g, are already judged. To close, Paul writes of this in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." A very propositional summary of Psalm 1. There's a way of the righteous and there's a way of the wicked. For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you've been made complete like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of living water. So you guys thought that Paul was just propositional and a lot of poetry going on there. Now, he read the Psalms. He just wrote about them a little differently. And he is head over you of all rule and authority. And in him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the removal of our sin. Christ taking our sin on himself. Christ being crucified on our behalf. This is actually a metaphorical picture here regarding the circumcision of Christ. Of his flesh being torn. His crucifixion for our sin. And then having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, our participation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. How? By having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God said. Sees when he views these two lifestyles. He sees one not following through with its ordained God-centered purpose of being a righteous image bearer. And he sees the other as having come into Christ Jesus and being a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, bearing out the righteous picture of Christ for all the world to see, producing in us, through us, and for him the worship of his righteous name. That is what our purpose in this world is. And when we pursue after a life that is marked by comfort and wickedness, we are declaring that the cross has no meaning or power in our lives. It is the ultimate form of rebellion. And it is the ultimate form of dissatisfaction. Because you'll never get to the bottom of finding happiness and delight in your sinning. It will always leave you wanting more. The difference, friend, is that the scripture says to us very plainly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? Longing forever, never really satisfied. And that's not what it says. What does it say? They will be satisfied. They'll be filled. And the beautiful difference is, when we live a life of sin that never fully satisfies, and we keep digging to the bottom, and keep digging to the bottom, and keep digging to the bottom, and we never really find satisfaction in our gluttony of wickedness, and we become exhausted from pursuing after our sin, and we feel incomplete, and we feel depressed, and we feel all kinds of things that happen when we live that life. The remarkable difference is when we begin pursuing the righteousness of Christ, there comes a moment in our lives where we feel fully satisfied in the freedom that Christ has brought and in the glory that he has given and in forgiveness that he supplies. And while we're sitting there, spiritual bellies full of the freedom that Christ gives and the joy that he brings, he taps us on the shoulder and says, but there's even much more than this. And we're overwhelmed. Because just when we thought we could take no more of His love and grace. There it is, just as deep of a cavern as that sin we once chased, but it's ever so satisfying every moment that we sit down and feast at His table. And friend, you'll never, never find that kind of satisfaction chasing after your own sin. Never. Never. But friend, place one hand onto the table of the feast that the Lord provides, and you'll have a lifetime of satisfaction in just one moment. And then He says to us, with all the grace and mercy and compassion that He can, friend, you get to do this forever. I'm never going to make you leave the table. You can sit here and feast forever. There'll never be an end of the joys that you find in the peace that I bring. Come. What does it say? Remember what Isaiah says? Come and buy wine and milk and bread without cost. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet, and you don't even have to pay for it. It's the only time God wants you to be gluttonous is in the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is our living water. Thank you that He is a feast of an ending delight and joy and satisfaction. He invites us to His table. He transforms our lives. We are His welcomed guest. We are Christ's brothers and sisters, and you, God, are our Father. We are citizens of your kingdom, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Father, help us to be challenged by the sobering truth that for the wicked it is not so. Like chaff blown away. They will not prosper. They will not stand. They will not be in the assembly. And Father, this morning, if there are hearts separated from the glory of your Son, Jesus, Father, by your grace and for your glory, penetrate those hearts with the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw dead men to yourself. And Father, and those who have found life in Christ, continue to make that life vibrant and full. Father, forgive us as Christians when we are sour and when we are angry and when we are frustrated and when we are full of anxiety and fear and distrust. Father, cause us to be the people that we are to be who bear our fruit in its season. The fruit, as Paul declares, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Father, let us be these people. Not for our own sake, but for our good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite